Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you this evening. We thank you for your grace provision, Father, to learn doctrine. We thank you for the believers here. We pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit might teach them the Scriptures and that they might, with positive volition, take in the Word of God and faith perception. Sanctify us through your truth, because your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Micah, Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. Let's begin reading here in verse 1, Micah 5, 1. Now gather yourselves in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be a ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. They shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And this one shall be peace when the Assyrian comes into our land. We'll stop right there. Here, this is a great chapter on the two comings of Christ. Verse 2 is probably the most familiar passage in the book of Micah, and also here in chapter 5. This predicts Micah 700 years before the birth of Christ, predicts exactly what town Christ would be born, the Messiah would be born. And even though Bethlehem is a small town, there's a ruler that will come forth from that city. And I think that anticipates Christ's rulership in the kingdom, because verse 4 indicates that he shall be great to the ends of the earth. So his rulership will take place in the kingdom. But in the meantime, the Messiah would be rejected in verse 3. And therefore, until the remnant returns to the Lord, only until then will the Lord return. So we have a great time period here in verses 2 through 4, dealing with Christ's first coming, Christ's rejection, the inner Advent age between comings, and then his kingdom rule. Now, verse 5, keep in mind, we have no chapter divisions when the Bible was originally written. But we do have to connect the dots to see who is he referring to about this judge that is stricken on the cheek. Not only do we have to look at the fact that this judge depicted here in verse 1 is stricken on the cheek, but it's during a time when it seems like Jerusalem is invaded. Now gather yourselves in troops or armies, O daughters of troops. He hath laid siege against us. Now, here though, let's take a look at the idea of gathering in troops. Literally, it's marshal her soldiers. Gather together your soldiers. And he hath laid siege against us. Some invader, and we don't have the definition of who that is, but this invader will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on his cheek. Now, who is the judge of Israel? Well, we have good scholars, Bible scholars, that differ on this, and I was trying to sort through this. Three major interpretations dealing with this. Number one, Fruitenbaum. Fruitenbaum indicates that this leader is a local leader in Jerusalem, which it seems text seems to support. But during the tribulation period, during the third stage of the campaign of Armageddon, right before the Messiah's second coming. So if that's the case here, there's a ruler, local ruler, that will be defeated. But you, in the future, Bethlehem, you're going to produce a ruler whose going forth is from old, from eternity, and he will rule his people, and he won't be defeated. So I think he's contrasting here a future ruler that will be defeated versus the Messiah himself who will not. And he will lead his people. His name shall be great to the ends of the earth. He's going to feed his flock in verse 4 and the strength of the Lord. So he's contrasting here the defeat of a local leader under attack versus the Messiah. So that's one possibility. Secondly, the ruler that's described in verse 1 is the Messiah in his first coming. Now we do know that Messiah in his first coming was smitten on the cheek. Literally, Christ was struck on the head in Matthew 27:30 and Mark 15:19. He was stricken in the face in John 19:3. Also, verse 2, we have a reference to the Messiah. The only problem with that is it fits some of the details and the context, but not all. And that's the part of the puzzle. I've always likened to it to putting together a jigsaw puzzle, and you're dealing with pieces of this blue sky, and they all look alike. And you have one that almost fits, and you think that that piece of the puzzle, that's the one. But you find out later it just doesn't quite fit. And that's the problem in some difficult texts like this. We're looking at the context and it seems to fit, but not all the details. And that's why we always have to be a close student of the Word. We can't look simply as a superficial similarities and say, well, that's it. We have to look at all the details. Do all the details fit? The problem with this view is that this is Christ in his first coming. Christ was not smitten by troops of an enemy nation while Jerusalem was besieged. And therefore, it was only until after Christ's death and resurrection that Titus of Rome came into Jerusalem in AD 70. So it doesn't seem to fit the circumstances of the whole verse. Now, third possible scenario is Micah's describing a leader of Israel in the past or during Micah's day. Micah's writing in around 710 BC, just before Sennacherib's invasion in 701 BC, during Hezekiah's reign. So Zedekiah, so this could refer to either Sennacherib's invasion 701 BC or the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. So it could refer to a local situation. We know that Zedekiah was a ruler in Israel when Nebuchadnezzar came in and struck Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. He blinded Zedekiah. Now, which one of these fit the best? And that also you could contrast, yes, this ruler was defeated, but God's going to send a future ruler who will rule his people and restore his people. And you have that but there in verse 2, but you, and that contrast. I think Fruitenbaum seems to fit the best because we look at the prior chapter in verse 11, we have a picture of Armageddon. In chapter 4, verse 11, we have many nations have gathered against you. Notice nations plural. So there are nations gathered together against Jerusalem, God's people, who would look upon Israel and would like to annihilate her. Let her be defiled. Let her eyes look upon Zion. Look upon means with disdain. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel. He's going to gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion. I'll make your horns iron. I'll make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many people. I will consecrate their grain to the Lord and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. So this will be a situation during the campaign of Armageddon when Jerusalem is invaded right before the second coming of Christ. So this ruler who is attacked and defeated is in contrast with the ruler who is yet coming, the one who will rule Israel, the one who's going forth has been from old, from all eternity. Now, when we look at Zechariah chapter 14, we see here an end-time invasion of Jerusalem. There have been many invasions of Jerusalem throughout human history. But we see here this future invasion right before the second coming of Christ. In Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. See that? All the nations will be gathered together against Jerusalem. Now, we've already seen in the prior chapter the nations, all the nations assembled against Jerusalem. And then he says here, the city will be taken. The house is rifled, the women raped or ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. The Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. And he's going to rescue his people. And notice in 14:8, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. He'll be king over all the earth. And here it describes the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think this fits more than likely a future invasion of Jerusalem. Marshal the troops together. He could be the Antichrist and his armies have laid siege against us. But they're going to strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. Now, this could be a figurative expression here. Striking upon the cheek was the epitome of insult. When you smote someone on the cheek, it would be you're insulting them. Now, this could have happened in a literal fashion as well, but it seems like this ruler or this local judge of Israel is defeated. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. This is God's chosen one to be leader in Israel. The Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, his going forth had been from eternity past. He is God. He is deity. And he's the God-man. And there are several Old Testament texts that indicate, we've been studying that in our second hour on Sunday, the fact that Jesus Christ is both God and man, the Word became flesh. But we also have prophecies concerning that, that the Messiah will be born, be a physical human being, but yet he is one who pre-existed his birth. His going forth has been from eternity. He is God. And so he's the God-man. So this prophecy predicted that the Messiah would be both God and man. Now, Bethlehem literally means house of bread. Ephratah means fruitful. So, house of bread in that region of fruitfulness. And of course, spiritually speaking, we know that Jesus Christ is the bread of life. And he was born in the city of bread. And so I think the symbolism there is interesting. So the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Now, I clean windows for a lady who was born in Bethlehem. And she is an Arab Christian. And since the Arabs are control that part of the city, they control the area of Bethlehem. But she's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And she said, do you know what Bethlehem means? I said, house of bread. house of bread. So that's right. Jesus Christ, the bread of life, came from this little town. Bethlehem is about 5 miles south of Jerusalem, not very far, and elevated 2,460 feet above sea level. So, you know, even the area of Jerusalem, you have the expression, let us go up to Jerusalem. And that's not necessarily a geographical location going from south to north. That means let's go up in elevation. Let's go up to the city of Jerusalem. David was born in Bethlehem. Another ruler was born in Bethlehem. And I think this wasn't by accident either, because Christ would be the fulfiller of the Davidic covenant, born in the same town that King David was. He's from Bethlehem, the sons of Jesse. Look at 1 Samuel 17, verse 12. 1 Samuel 17, verse 12. Now, David was the son of that Ephraimite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons. And the man was old, advanced in years in the days of Saul. So, they're from the town of Bethlehem. We sing that Christmas hymn, O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in the dark street shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. So that little town of Bethlehem, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be born. Ephratah was the ancient name for Bethlehem. It was used and associated with Bethlehem in Genesis 35, 19. Genesis chapter 35, verse 19. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrah, that is Bethlehem. See? So that's the area where Rachel died, on that way to the town of Bethlehem. The area. So it could be here another name for Bethlehem, or the region where Bethlehem was located. It's also used in that sense. Think about Ruth, in Ruth chapter 4, verse 11. Let's take up Ruth. Ruth 4. So it's interesting that these individuals in the past that are associated with Bethlehem are connected in some sense to the future Messiah. And all the people who were at the gate and the elders, we are witnesses. The Lord made the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem. So we know the story there in the book of Ruth and the line of Christ. And so Bethlehem significant is a significant town, even though it's not mentioned when it comes to the list of towns in the book of, I think it's a book of Joshua. Remember when they divided the tribes and they showed, they listed the various towns within those tribes, the major cities? Bethlehem was not even mentioned. So it just shows you how insignificant it was not to be even listed among the tribal inheritance. So it's a very, very tall, very tiny town. There's also another, why Bethlehem Ephratah? Well, there's another Bethlehem, a town in the portion of Zebulun. So this is not the only Bethlehem in the Bible, and so the Bible centers, it's this Bethlehem, not that Bethlehem. So that's why he mentions the other name there. The Bethlehem in Zebulun was only in connection with Idalah, Joshua 19:15. It used to be located at Beit Lehem, 7 miles northeast of Nazareth. So the location there would be close to the boyhood town of the Messiah, but this Bethlehem, though, is where the Messiah will be born. Now, Matthew mentions this passage. We're familiar with that in Matthew chapter 2. Let's take a look at Matthew 2. Matthew chapter 2. The fulfillment of Micah's prophecy is found in the book of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 3, remember when the wise men were searching for the Lord Jesus Christ, they were following the star, and they came to Jerusalem, so they're not far away from Bethlehem. But verse 2 says, saying, "Where is he who hath been born King of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, I've always commented about that star. That's not a conjunction of planets. This is not Venus and Jupiter and none of those other solutions, or a comet or anything like that. This star did not follow the natural order of things. The word star means simply shining. Okay? That's the root word there, is to shine forth. Now, I think it's I think Pentecost proposed, I think, the best solution. This is the Shekinah glory of God. Shekinah glory of God guided the wise men even to the home. No star, no planet, no conjunction, no comet can do that. Guide the wise men right exactly to the house, the very place where the Messiah was. So we had probably a couple years passed too, then after the birth of the Messiah, because of the killing of the babies 2 years and under. And so as after the wise men traveled for a distance, and I think they came, by the way, from Babylon, and Daniel's writings were influencing their understanding of the Messiah coming. And I think they what Daniel wrote in the book of Daniel influenced them to look for Messiah. Therefore, they knew that probably the time was drawing close. And when Herod, verse 3, the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. We had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together. He inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So he said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet." We know that's Micah. "But you, Bethlehem, the land of Judea, art not thou the least among the rulers of Judah? For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." And then Herod was inquiring about the time of when the star appeared. So, that prophecy is mentioned there, the place of the Messiah, his birth, this little town. And no one, just by average guessing, could have picked the place where the ruler of Israel, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the God-man, the Messiah, would be born. To me, this prophecy shows the authority of the Word of God and shows that the Scripture is really divinely inspired. No human being could have predicted this. And I think the prophecies of the Messiah, not just one, but when you add over 100 prophecies fulfilled exactly in the person of Christ, including the time clock prophecy of Daniel, the exact day when Jesus was riding to Jerusalem on the donkey, combined with the place of his birth, combined with the nature of his death, and all the other prophecies, this truly shows me that this is a divine book. This is really, truly amazing. I think we should use prophecy as an apologetic for the authority of God's Word. How do we know that it's simply just isn't a dusty old book written by men? Even though they're gifted in poetry and literature, but this is just an old Jewish relic. Well, the prophecies, like this passage here in Micah, 700 years. And we know because we have copies of the Isaiah scroll found and dated at least 200 years before Christ came. So this couldn't be written after the fact, or even copied after the fact. We have texts dating back before the time of Christ. I think even Micah, I believe, is included among the Dead Sea Scrolls as well. And so we have that evidence that this was written before the fact, predicting where Messiah will be born, and that's why they said, well, he would be born in Bethlehem. Now, some were confused because Jesus grew up in Nazareth. Remember, can anything good come out of Nazareth? You know, they were confused, saying, you know, maybe that one passage out of the land of Galilee, a light is shine forth. Remember, I think it's Isaiah 35. And but that would be the boyhood home of Jesus. That would not be the place of his birth. So there is this allusion to the people of Galilee seeing a light. That's where Christ's primary ministry was, the Galilean region. But he was born further south in the area of Judea, in the land of Bethlehem. You're little among the thousands of Judah, not even mentioned the list of towns in Joshua 15 or Nehemiah 11. Both of those chapters deal with those towns in that area. These were the clan where the clans of Judah lived. So the tribal towns of Judah are mentioned, many of them, but not Bethlehem. Yet, there's going to come forth from me. Notice, this one would minister on God's behalf. Jesus Christ was sent forth from God to be his servant. For God so loved the world that he gave. God gave his son, the Lord Jesus. And this one will come forth from the Lord. And he will be a ruler in Israel. Ultimately, that's in the kingdom. We know back in Genesis 49:10, there will be a ruler. And this is an interesting passage as well. One of the early prophecies of the Messiah. And you can follow along the line of the Messiah from being the seed of a woman who had crushed the serpent's head in Genesis 3:15 to being a Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, who God will multiply his seed as the stars of heaven, and that seed was Christ in Galatians 3:16. Think about John 3:16, those great 3:16s. Galatians 3:16, the seed was Christ. Then he narrows it down to the tribe in which Christ would come from, Judah. He'd be from the line of Judah. That's why, by the way, he could not be a Levitical priest because he was not qualified. He was not from the tribe of Levi, but he could be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that's why the Hebrew writer centers on that. He's an eternal priest. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not having any genealogy mentioned here. Now, Genesis, though, narrows it down. In Genesis chapter, 49:10. Let's take a look at Genesis 49:10. A ruler in Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Scepter is that right to rule. We think about the king's scepter. It shows his authority, his right to rule. The rulership will come from Judah. Notice that. It will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. Now, that translation there, it's a little different. What does that mean, Shiloh comes? Well, literally in the Hebrew is, until he whose right it is. He whose right it is, literally translated. So King James writer said, what do we do with this phrase? Let's just give the literal Hebrew word, Shiloh. But that word means he whose right it is, meaning that the one who has the right to rule will come from Judah. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. So remember Jacob's last words, he's talking about his sons, various prophecies, various characteristics of his children, and he gives this amazing prophecy about Judah. And there's going to come a ruler, the one whose right to rule belongs, and that we know is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Micah's confirming. Micah's confirming that he's going to be a ruler in Israel. Now, Micah chapter 4, verse 7. Micah 4, verse 7. In the prior chapter, we see the kingdom rule. We see the kingdom rule in several places in the book of Micah. Micah 4, 7. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on even forever. And that's the ruler. The Lord will reign over them. We know that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll be king over the whole earth. We saw that in Zechariah 14:9. Isaiah indicates his rulership, his future rulership. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. I explained that many times, that refers to the, once again, another passage referring to the God-man. He is the eternal Son of God, but yet he is a human being. So we have his birth, a child is born, but a son is given. His sonship is eternal. And so, for God so loved the world that he gave his one-of-a-kind son. He didn't become the Son of God at his birth. He was the Son of God, but he added humanity to his deity. And then he says, the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Now, these should be taken in pairs. Normally, we take it separate. Wonderful Counselor. You know, these are Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Four designations. So, he is called what? The Mighty God. See that? The Mighty God. He is called the Prince of Peace. And of the increase in government of peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David over his kingdom to order it and establish it with justice, judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The two comings of Christ is mentioned there in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. But only until his second coming will he rule over his people and rule over the nations of the world. There's one coming forth who will be the ruler in Israel. And his going forth has been from old, from everlasting, from eternity past. He is divine in nature. We know the nature of God. God is eternal. God has neither beginning nor end. Now, we can live forever, but we're not eternal beings. I want to contrast that. We can have everlasting life, but that doesn't mean we're eternal. Someone who is eternal has neither beginning nor end. And only God is eternal. And so, God is the one who's going forth has been from eternity past. We know Psalm 92, Psalm chapter 90, verse 2. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Right? From eternity past to eternity future. John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. From all eternity past. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. And he is before all things. And he talks about created things. Those things, that, including angels that are visible and invisible. All things are created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together, consist. All the molecules of the universe are here together because of the sustaining word of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is before all things. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. Revelation 1, 8. It's interesting, in the book of Isaiah, God is called the first and the last, the beginning and the end. But Jesus Christ is called that in Revelation 1:8. And I think this is a good approach to the JWs. There are several passages in the book of Revelation. First of all, go to Isaiah. And you see Isaiah, I am the first and the last. Who's that referring to? Yahweh. You know, or Jehovah. That's Jehovah. Okay, here in Revelation, who's this in reference to? Well, it's Jesus. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, who is and was and is to come, the Almighty. The Almighty. He's the beginning and the end. And later on, he will indicate that toward the end of the book. Several times, he is the beginning and the end. He is the first and the last. So, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is eternal. Notice Revelation 22, 7, 12 and 13. Behold, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. So the Lord Jesus Christ is eternal in nature. And the prophets predicted that. Here's coming forth a ruler born in Bethlehem, a ruler in Israel. And it's a wonderful time to live in the church age, the valley between two comings. Think about it. We already have the first coming of Christ that's accomplished. The church was initiated, inaugurated in Acts 2. We have nearly 2,000 years of church history. We look forward to the return of Christ for the church. But yet there's a second coming. Tribulation preceding that, as we dealt with Sunday. And then second coming, he comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in Revelation 19. And so he will come set up an eternal kingdom according to Daniel. 1,000 years historical phase, and that will parlay into the eternal phase forever and ever, as Daniel indicates in Daniel 7:14. Now, look at verse 3. In light of this, therefore he shall give them up. This passage, I believe, deals with the inner Advent age. The inner Advent age, the word Advent, you've heard Advent celebrations. Well, the word Advent means coming. Inter Advent means between two comings. So we live in an age between two comings, the first and second. We can look back on what has already been fulfilled, and we can look forward on what is yet to be fulfilled. And that's why I think we have the greatest understanding of the Word of God. We have the completed Scripture in the church age. And then we also have the first coming in the past. And then we can look at these prophecies and see that these will yet be fulfilled. Whereas the authors, I can imagine the confusion. And when Christ came, you know, they're expecting a military victor, as the Bible predicts. But that didn't occur in his first coming. So, you know, even John the Baptist, you know, with trouble with the forerunner, he says, are we here to look for you or another? I mean, he had some doubts. And, you know, Jesus affirmed his messiahship by the miracles that he was performing, which the prophets predicted. But he wasn't too hard on John the Baptist. He waffled a little bit in his understanding. His own disciples didn't believe when Jesus predicted his death. You know, they couldn't accept it. They were wanting to be on his right hand and left hand in the kingdom. Remember, as Mama's boy, sons of Zebedee. Well, about my two boys? You know, will they be on your right hand and left hand and when you come into your kingdom? And he said, that's not for me to determine. It's very nice to Mrs. Zebedee. But he didn't want to show favoritism at that point. Now, we live between two comings. Therefore, and look back here to Micah 5:3. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Now, we can translate this, therefore he, the Lord, will give them up, that is, abandon his people Israel. He, the Lord, will abandon his people Israel because of their rejection of the Messiah. Now, she who travails does not refer to Israel breaking forth, giving birth to the Messiah, but to her last day tribulation travail and bringing forth a believing remnant. So, we could say there that Israel will be judged because of her rejection of the Messiah. But we have the second coming when the remnant will be preserved. So, God will give them up until the time that Israel, who will be in labor, has brought forth the Messiah. And that's the second coming. Then the remnant at that time of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. God's going to bring forth a believing remnant out of that future time of trouble called Daniel's 70th week. The Redeemer, remainder of Israel's brethren, the Jews, will experience a regathering. They will return to the land and rejoin other Israelites. So, she who travaileth, we're refers back to our first hour, Jeremiah 35 through 7. It's amazing, all three studies are gelling like this. See, very important. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. We just covered this Sunday about this time of trouble, Jacob's trouble. And then Micah is commenting on that. Alas, for that day is great, so none is like it. It is a time of Jacob's trouble. And he likens it to a woman in labor, right? Birth pangs. But he shall be saved out of it. And foreigners will no longer enslave them in verse 8, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, verse 9. So the order is tribulation, kingdom. And Micah is saying the same thing. Until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. And so the Messiah will come after the birth pangs of the nation in the future. In the meantime, God gives them up. There won't be a ruler until the second coming. Now, this refutes the idea of an inaugurated kingdom after Christ, during Christ's first coming. And that's what we have in progressive dispensationalism. He's ruling now, but in a spiritual sense. He's on the throne of David. David's throne, once again, was never in heaven. Christ is at the right hand of the Father. And David's throne is contrasted with Christ's throne, by the way, in Revelation 3. If you want a verse that refutes PD, progressive dispensationalism, then this is it. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. My throne. That's Christ's kingdom throne. His future. As I overcame, Christ did that in his first coming, and sat down with my Father on his throne. Well, it's two separate thrones. The Father's throne is the right hand of the Father. Christ sits seated, right? Psalm 110:1. But Christ's throne is that future throne in Jerusalem, over which he will rule over his people and all the nations of the earth. That is still future. So we need to make that distinction between those two thrones. Christ is not ruling right now. That's why you cannot in any sense call the church the kingdom. The church is not the kingdom. We're not in the kingdom. We're not performing kingdom miracles. We're not doing kingdom bidding, kingdom service. All this ad nausea kingdom terminology you hear today. Kingdom hymns. And unless you're singing in anticipation of Christ's kingdom, which I think a lot of the hymns anticipate that, there's nothing wrong with that. But many of these contemporary hymns you hear today, you know, we're expanding your kingdom. We're, you know, doing all this. Like, no, 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 no. No. We're not in the kingdom. And the church is not bringing in the kingdom unless you believe in post-millennial theology or those out of Tyler, Texas called Dominion theologians. those dominion theologians and Tyler. They think the church is bringing in the kingdom. We're not bringing in the kingdom through evangelism. Only the King of Kings will bring the kingdom, not the church. It's not brought in through the spread of the gospel. It's brought in by force from the king who will defeat the Antichrist. That's how that kingdom is established. And when the stone cut without hands breaks all the other kingdoms, it'll come through military might. Ever think about that? Daniel's statue. Daniel chapter 2. The Babylonian, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, the revived Roman Empire, will be crushed by the stone without hands. And that kingdom will fill the whole earth. That stone will grow and fill the whole earth. That final kingdom, that last world empire, will be the Lord's. So he is the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The one born humbly in a manger in Bethlehem. Now, God in the meantime has sent a spiritual blindness upon his people. Look at Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Romans 11, 25. They didn't recognize him in his first coming. Oh, there were some who believed, but by and large, he came to his own, as we've been studying in John, John 1, 11, and 12, and his own did not what? Receive him. Believe. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. The blindness in part has happened to Israel. God has imposed a supernatural blindness that's partial, not total. There's some Jews that recognize Jesus as their Messiah. But there's a hardening, though, upon Israel. Until, when does that end? Until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, the full number of Gentiles have come in. And I think that blindness begins to lift after the rapture. And once again, the light of the gospel of the kingdom will go out, and God will use the pressure of the tribulation to bring about Israel's deliverance. And then all Israel will be saved. Israel, when he uses the phrase all Israel, he's using it in contrast to the remnant. Today, there's a small remnant today, but God's going to save a nation. And so 2/3 of it will go through the fire of the tribulation, 1/3 will remain, and God's going to raise out a nation that will believe in him. All Israel will be saved. The deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins, a new covenant. Now, look at also, that's an interesting passage dealing with the inner Advent age. There's another one dealing with not only the fullness of the Gentiles, but the times of the Gentiles. Two different phrases. Don't confuse the two. Look at Luke 21, 24. Luke 21, 24. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. Jerusalem shall be trampled by Gentiles. He's anticipating that destruction of Jerusalem by Titus of Rome. Remember the explanation of when shall these things be? And Jerusalem shall be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, what is the times of the Gentiles? The times of the Gentiles describes Gentile domination of Jerusalem. Okay? And that began actually back in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. Jerusalem has been dominated by Gentile empires. And it will once again in the tribulation period, by the way. Daniel, or Revelation 11, 1 and 2, he talks about the court of the temple being controlled by Gentiles. Revelation 11, 2. This is the future tribulation. Leave out the court which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. They will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. That's the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. So the times of the Gentiles will continue until the second coming. And then the Lord will control Jerusalem. The Lord will rescue Jerusalem. That's why we have Daniel's prophecy about his people and the what? The holy city, Jerusalem. See how all these things come together? So in the meantime, we're dealing with that inner Advent age, the time between two Advents, in which is God gives Israel up. He allows them to continue in their own hardness of sin. That's the idea. Not that he's abandoned them, but in the meantime, he's letting them go their own sinful way. Think about that. God's permitting this. But that's not the end. God's not going to do this forever. He's going to put them in a pressure cooker called the tribulation, and this will give birth to the Messiah in his second coming. He will come forth. She who is in labor has given birth. He says, until the time. God will give them up until the time. So it shows you the giving up as an end. God will now once again deal with his people. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. There'll be a regathering of the Jews back to the land. And this is, of course, Micah teaches as well. Micah 2:12. In Micah 4, 6, and 7. Let's take a look at Micah 4, 6, and 7. Once again, the prior chapter. Micah 4, 6, and 7. In that day, said the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcasts, and those whom I have afflicted. Those whom I have afflicted. I make the lame a remnant, the outcast a strong nation. God's going to raise a nation out of that remnant. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. And notice, if we continue reading in chapter 5, verse 4, he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord. The rejected one, the one born in Bethlehem, the God-man, now becomes the shepherd of Israel. There are many prophecies about Christ as the shepherd of Israel. Now, of course, God the Father, the Lord is our shepherd, but Jesus Christ is also called a shepherd. Remember Psalm 22, 23, and 24. Those are shepherd's psalms. And we have the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and the chief shepherd. Think about those three psalms. The good shepherd gives us life for the sheep. The Lord is our shepherd. Then the great shepherd. And then it begins with Psalm 22. He is the rejected shepherd. He's the one that leads his people beside still waters. And he's the one who will be ruling over his people. So, recalling those three shepherd psalms. Now, Jesus Christ will be the shepherd of Israel. Let's take a look at Psalm 80, 1 through 3. Psalm 80, 1 through 3. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. And then notice verse 3, restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Then we have Isaiah 40, verse 11. Isaiah 40, verse 11. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms. He will carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead those who are with young. This is predicting that future shepherdhood of the Lord Jesus Christ in the kingdom. Ezekiel 34, 11 and 12. Ezekiel 34, verses 11 and 12. For thus saith the Lord, indeed I will search for my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep. So I will seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on the cloudy and dark day. I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries. I will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys and the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pastures. Their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There he shall lie down in the good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock. I will make them lie down, saith the Lord. He goes on and speaks of the blessings of the Lord over his people in the kingdom. That doesn't sound like God has rejected Israel, does it? He does say a time of abandonment during the between the two ages, but one day the Lord will restore his people. He will feed them. Notice, standing and feeding in the strength of the Lord, his beloved flock Israel. Now, the strength of the Lord here in verse 4 is the strength of the glorified God-man who is omnipotent. So they shall stand and feed, he shall stand and feed his flock in omnipotent power, with omnipotent power. Think about that. God's able to accomplish this. In the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Majesty referring to all of God's revealed attributes. His name. His divine character. They shall abide, and they shall abide. They're going to abide, inhabit the land in perpetuity. The word abide means to dwell, to inhabit, to endure, to stay, to sit down permanently, to dwell in security, to remain. All these terms referring their settled state of security and prosperity. The nation will remain in prosperity and security forever. They will abide. Then in verse 4, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. He will be great as King of kings and Lord of lords. Micah 4:1, Psalm 72:8, Zechariah 9:10, Luke 1:32-33, Revelation 19:16, the absolute sovereign over the entire millennial earth, who will shepherd with a rod of iron, in Psalm chapter 2, verse 8 through 12. So this is anticipating the one who will shepherd his people, and then next time we'll look at the one who will bring peace, in verse 5. This one shall be peace. Peace. The Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture that prophesies of the birth of the Messiah and the kingdom of the Messiah. In the meantime, the inner avenage, Father, of Israel's blindness and hardening. But we know that you will finally shepherd your people. You're going to gather the Jews back to their land. We're even started in unbelief now, Father, but we know that there will be a regathering in belief toward the end of the tribulation. And then you will rule over your people, fulfilling the covenants given long ago to Abraham, to David, and the new covenant as well mentioned in Jeremiah. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness to the Word and the authority of the Word of God and the accuracy of the Word of God. Help us to point other people to that Scripture, which is God-breathed, and to the one who is the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.